Now, I appreciate your patience. One of those weeks. I think the devil sometimes wants to do this on weeks when you have something that you really feel strongly about saying, and that's the case as we look to 1 Peter chapter 4 this week. So turn with me in your Bibles there. 1 Peter chapter 4 deals with the question of suffering. I am not suffering. I have a cold. But it is, in some ways, a little tiny reminder that sometimes our lives don't go the ways we want, and we need to trust in the Lord. Think about that in our life context. It's been about 25 years since my father-in-law, my wife's father, was diagnosed with cancer. He was a pastor at the church that this church came from. The ministry was going so well. The church was thriving. People were coming to faith. He had a radio ministry. People were professing faith in Christ. He was writing biblical commentaries. He was going door to door sharing the gospel. People were turning their life over to Jesus. And then he lets us know, I have cancer. I have liver cancer. He never drank a day in his life. And, you know, the thing that you would automatically think from that, the question that would come to my mind is, why are you letting this happen, God? Why? Here's a person who's serving you. He's being faithful. You're doing amazing and wonderful things through. Why would you take this person out of this world? Why would you hinder their voice? And probably some of us have asked that question. When we've gone through suffering, when we face something unexpected. And the fact of the matter is, when we do face suffering in our lives, it can cause people to wonder whether God loves them or if he's even good at all. I read recently the comment of a person about this. They said, I have come to the conclusion that God is cruel because he has allowed and continues to allow me to go through so much suffering. They went on in their comments to say, it's not that I don't believe in God, I just hate him. For others, it actually causes them to walk away from God altogether. Bart Ehrman, famous example of this, he went to Wheaton College, grew up in a Bible-believing home, studying to go into ministry, but because of suffering in his life, he abandoned his faith. He wrote, in his own story, the problem of suffering became for me the problem of faith. And I couldn't believe anymore. Suffering is a profoundly powerful influence on all of our lives. And we each face it. Whether you've had it yet, you're in it now, or you're going to go through it in the future, we will all face suffering. And the question, and the feeling that many of us have in the midst of that is, if God loves me, he will protect me and the ones I love from suffering. So why isn't he? Now, I think you know this intellectually, if you're here today. But if you don't, let me be very clear. Nowhere in the Bible are Christians told that they will not suffer. We'll talk about that as the sermon unfolds. Instead, what God is saying over and over to us is that he will be with us in our suffering, and that our suffering will deepen our faith and grow our dependence on God. That's what the purpose of suffering is. And so what I want us to see this morning as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 is that we need to tune ourselves to God's will if we would learn to suffer well. Would you follow along as I read from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us to listen well to your word and your Spirit as you minister to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I think we should talk about is what kind of suffering Paul's talking about here, because in the passage that Mitchell was talking about earlier, there was a particular kind of suffering in view, and that's persecution. In this passage, there's two words that Peter is dealing with. One is patho, one is pasco. They're very closely related words. They have to do with affliction or enduring difficulty. They're used in a wide sense in the Bible, beyond persecution. So I think at the outset of this passage, what we need to see is Peter is actually focused in on the effect that the experiences of suffering has on it, what it feels like, more than he is at the beginning at the cause. And I think we can see this because he focuses in on Christ's sufferings. Now, Christ is the Son of God. He dwelt in eternity and he became man. We're going to celebrate this over the next few weeks in the incarnation. And when he came into the earth, he willingly exposed himself to what theologians refer to as his lowly estate, and that is exposure to all the pain and sin and ugliness that we experience in a world that has fallen. So Peter, at the outset, is relating what he's going to be talking about to the sufferings of Christ. What did Christ experience? Think through the list of things that he experienced. Betrayal, abuse, misunderstanding, grief, and ultimately physical pain, not to mention a number of things that span the spaces in between those things. He willingly exposed himself to this. It is the suffering of Christ that leads to his ultimate suffering at the cross. So we're talking in this passage, I think, about general suffering at the beginning. Now, he does go on, as the passage unfolds, to talk about this unique species of suffering called persecution. And that's where, in verse 14, he talks about us being insulted for the name of Christ. What we're talking about there are people who put themselves out there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, or standing for the truth of the gospel in a critical area like being pro-life, and they take shots for that, some of which are very painful, some of which can lead to great despair, some of which could lead to loss of income and loss of stability in life. And so there is another kind of suffering that's included, and that is suffering in the variety of persecution for our faith. What he's not talking about here, he tries to be very clear about, when he says that you shouldn't suffer for the following things: murder, or thief, evildoer, or meddler. So surely those people, if you commit those sins, are going to suffer. You're going to suffer something we call consequences. And some of those consequences can be grave and painful, but he's not including them in what he's going to be talking about here. He says, that's not the way we should be thinking about suffering, and that's not really what I'm focused on here. If you're suffering for those reasons, then you are suffering consequences for your own sinful behavior. What I'm focused on, it seems to me, he's saying, is natural human suffering and persecution. That's what Peter is focused on in this passage. So what are the characteristics of this suffering? There's a few that are listed as we walk through these verses, and let's just look at them because they're each important to us. The first one is that suffering always feels, according to verse 12, like a fire. And I think you can imply an unexpected fire. Maybe some of you in this room have encountered an unexpected fire in your home, maybe growing up. We all saw it unfold about a year ago in California, where large swaths of Los Angeles were consumed in an inferno that raced, sometimes moving at 50 or 60 miles an hour across the homes of people who were just sitting down at night to have dinner. And you can think about what that experience is like when you encounter a fiery trial that is unexpected. What are the emotions we experience in that? Surprise. Panic. Confusion. Disorientation. Reactivity. Rage. Blame. And just about everything in between those are the experiences when we encounter a fiery trial. Now, what are those kinds of things in our life? What would we compare to a fiery trial? Well, I think you know. Chief and most painful is an unexpected death. That is a fiery trial if it is a person that we love and is close to us. An unexpected diagnosis. You went to the doctor for something that you thought was simple, and you come home with a cancer diagnosis that will change your life. A job loss. You walk into your boss's office thinking that you'll be talking about the next quarter's plans, and they hand you a pink slip, and you don't know how you will take care of your family. These kinds of things and other momentously negative things like them are what we experience when we're talking about fiery trials. And all of the emotional characteristics that I described earlier, surprise, panic, confusion, disorientation, are what happen to us when we find ourselves in the midst of a fiery and unexpected trial. And so the Bible knows us well. It is giving us a handle to hold on to understand what many of us will experience in our lives if we haven't yet. A fiery trial. The second thing I would say is universal to these kinds of things is that they always contain a test. It says that in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. What? To test you. Every fiery trial that we encounter in our lives has inside of it a test. Now, the word for test is an interesting word in the Greek because it's a word that can be translated test or temptation, depending upon the context. And I think, actually, if you look at passages like James 1 and verse 2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials, tests, temptations of any kind. I think the point that the biblical writers are making is we don't know when we encounter this, and the Greek word is perosmos, we don't know when we encounter it whether it will turn out to have been a test that grows our faith or a temptation that seeks to destroy our faith. You don't know often until you are well into it or even on the back side of it and look back at it. What did it do to you? Bart Ehrman, the man I quoted at the beginning, what he went through in his life, by his own witness, destroyed his faith. It was a test, a perosmos. And I think sometimes it can only be understood retrospectively. When we enter into a rapidly unfolding fire that's unexpected, we immediately are put to the test. What will we do? How will we respond? Where will we go? What will we resource? How will we recover? And you begin to wrestle with these questions. I remember talking to my father-in-law about this after he was diagnosed with cancer and told that it was very serious, especially as he came toward the end of his battle with cancer. And some of you that knew Rodney remember him preaching a sermon about 6 months before he died on Daniel chapter 3. It became a theme passage for him in his life about how to manage the fiery trial that was unexpected and the test that he was experiencing in it. And he turned his attention to the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were faced with a fiery trial before the most powerful king in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, who he and his lords were telling these men, unless you bow down before this golden statue and worship me as God, you're going to be killed. And these men, these young men, stood before the king, and in chapter 3, verse 16 of Daniel, they said this, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. And if I could put an emphasis in that statement, it would be, we have no need to answer you in this manner. I mean, imagine saying that to the most powerful person in the world. We don't owe you an explanation. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So three things. We know that God has the ability and the power to remove trial and temptation from us, even fiery ones. We should believe that he will. But even if his sovereign plan is not to do so, for some reason that may remain mysterious to us, we do not bow our knee to another God. That was a powerful sermon preached by a man who was facing a death sentence. Suffering always contains a test, brothers and sisters. Every single trial that we experience has inside of it a test. The sooner that we can identify that test, and the sooner that we can find our way through the help of the Holy Spirit to the direction of Scripture about responding to the particular test we're facing, the faster and more faithful our response will be. That's the second thing. The third thing is suffering. This is a hard one, guys. Suffering is common to human experience. We know this from Genesis chapter 3, because in Genesis chapter 3, the world fell victim to sin. We talk about the effects of that as sin. We also talk about, and some people don't like this, but I still think it's right, brokenness. It's not just sin entered the world, it's that the world didn't work anymore. Nothing worked the way it was supposed to. Vipers bit children, storms decimated communities, poison would kill you. It's not the way God made his creation. The creation itself was broken. We became victims of sin, not only our own sin, but the sin of other people. And all of that together is a tidal wave of things that can happen that include this fiery trial. So when I say suffering is common to the human experience, I'm particularly addressing a weakness that we have inside of us to say, I can't believe that God is doing this to me. And the kinds of things that we fill in the blank after that can be very painful things. But we have to take a step back as Christian people and recognize that this is the way of a sinful and broken world. To say it starkly, we're all going to die. The ones you love are going to die. Unless the Lord comes back before that, we're all going to face the pain of death. We all are going to die of something. And those are not pleasant things. We're going to face other kinds of pain and suffering in our marriages, with our children, in our work, in our vocation, in our churches. There will be suffering in the midst of them, but we need to understand that suffering is common to the human experience. And the quicker we recognize that and accept that, the less prone we are to the woe is me, why me, how dare you, God, kind of thinking that is so prevalent in our world. So we've seen what kind of suffering he's talking about. We've looked at the characteristics of suffering. But let's look finally here at the keys to suffering well, because that's where we need to really focus our attention. What are the keys to suffering well? And I'll begin kind of where I just left off. We have to expect it. You have to go through your day, in some sense, expecting that you may very well encounter suffering. It may be something small like a cold or a line of traffic stopping you from getting to a meeting that you needed to get to on time, or your cable TV is out right at the moment when the team is driving to win the game, or things that are far more complex and painful. We have to expect that these things will happen in our lives. Now, some people, when you say that, are going to ask a question. I think it's a fair question. We need to let people ask this question. Why does God allow Christians to suffer? Well, I ask the question back. What are the alternatives? What are the alternatives if we take God out of the equation? Well, you could have the secular humanist alternative, and it's something like this. You're born, you suffer, you die for no apparent reason. That's effectively the argument being made by the atheist secular humanist, like Richard Dawkins, who says famously, quote, our universe has precisely the properties we should expect it to have if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, just blind, pitiless indifference. If you want to be a secularist, an atheist, then when you encounter suffering in this world, you have to say, oh, well, no reason for it. It doesn't matter. I can't complain about it or learn from it because there's nothing to ultimately apply it to. Of course, doing that evaporates any sense of meaning in life at all. It removes the one of the great tools for finding meaning in life. You could also choose a pantheistic version of suffering. In the pantheistic context, you're born, you suffer, you detach yourself from suffering to seek a higher sense of enlightenment, and then you die hoping to be reincarnated in some better form of some creature that will also suffer. But, you know, that ultimately prevents us from finding any joy and meaning, that the attachment to people who may die brings us. Imagine not attaching yourself to your spouse or your children because they will die. Or not attaching yourself to some vocational thing that you love because you may lose the job someday. Or not attaching yourself to a church because someone in it might say something ugly to you. What kind of life are you condemning yourself to? But that's the pantheistic approach to suffering, which leaves us ultimately with the Judeo-Christian approach to suffering, which says something like this: you're born, you suffer, you grow in God, in self-awareness, you gain a greater sense of the meaning of life,
which makes you ready to die. So we must expect it. He also says we have to rejoice in it if it is connected to spiritual faithfulness. Verse 14, it says this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So what he's saying there is, if the kind of suffering that you're experiencing is connected to spiritual faithfulness, you must rejoice in it. I think about this with Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, who were preaching the gospel, and were often arrested, beaten. It says in Acts 16, when their captors had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Having received, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, think about that. They were just beaten up, arrested, condemned. And at midnight, sitting in this cell, they're singing hymns. They were praying. They were sharing the good news with people. And many were saved that day. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. I've had one experience like this. I was in London and had the opportunity to go to Speaker's Corner at Hyde Park. If you've ever been there, that's where people stand up on a stone and they can say whatever they want. Well, I got up and I gave my testimony and I talked about the gospel, and people started cursing me and telling me I was dumb and stupid and to get off the pile. And I finished my testimony and I walked away, and people were sneering and jeering at me. But I had the greatest sense of exhilaration and happiness I've ever had in my life. I considered it a joy to be ridiculed for the name of Christ. And from that point on, I made every student on my youth group trips have an experience, a missions trip, where they had to stand up and share their faith in front of people. Maybe they didn't have that same experience I had, but I found that to be a great joy. And that's what he says. You should rejoice in it if it is connected to you being spiritually faithful. Now, the next point is this: we must search for the blessing in it if it arises from fallen human experience. Verse 13 is where he's talking about sharing in Christ's sufferings, what Christ experienced when he came into this world. And we knew what Christ suffered in this world. If you're going to encounter betrayal and misunderstanding and people being cruel to you and unkind to you, or some other variety of suffering like death, disease, weather disasters, and all the things that are in this world, then the thing that we're called to in the midst of that is to seek the blessing. Seek the lesson that God is teaching us in that experience. And this takes us back to James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. We heard a few weeks ago, Kevin Twitt was here, and he talked about William Cooper, the hymn writer, and all the wonderful hymns that he wrote as a man who suffered from depression. One of the most famous hymns that Cooper wrote was called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it's one of the most profoundly beautiful poetic hymns in the English language. But one stanza says this:
judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. When we suffer, whatever it is, God is always teaching us something that will be a blessing to our future. And if you could stand up here today and tell your stories, we would see that it is true. I'm reminded here of John 11, and when Jesus turned the world upside down. You know this story. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to summarize it. In John 11, Jesus has been summoned to the grave of Lazarus, his friend. He's close to the family. Mary and Martha are there. Jesus heard about Lazarus dying several days before he died, but he didn't come. And so when he arrives, first Martha encounters him outside the village and says to him, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And there's a little bit of a tone in her comment. Like, we know you have the power to do something about this, but you didn't do it, Jesus. To which Jesus responds to her through his ministry of truth, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe this? What Jesus was saying to her in the midst of her suffering is that there is a truth that you must cling to. Now, he went a little bit further down into the village and he encountered Mary, her sister, who says almost the same thing. Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. To which Jesus responds in that same passage to her weeping. He sees her weeping, and it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And he went to the side of the tomb and he wept. Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus' ministry of tears. And the passage ends a little bit later when he goes to the grave of Lazarus. And he says to the people standing at the grave that they should take away the stone. And he lifts up his eyes and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus' ministry of power. In every moment of suffering, he is ministering to us a ministry of truth about who he is and what he said. A ministry of tears, because he knows this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And a ministry of power, because he will deliver us and has delivered us from the grave. Lazarus was a foretaste of the deliverance that we will experience as his people, no matter what suffering does to us. And so finally, in every case of suffering, we must entrust our souls to the Creator, our God, in the midst of it. And that's the last few verses of this passage. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What is the point in this passage, which is probably a quotation from Proverbs 11? The point is this. He allows suffering in the life of faithful Christian people to warn us against taking judgment too lightly. He wants us to be aware of pain in this world. He wants us to experience him in the midst of things going wrong. And he wants us to learn to have faith in him in the midst of that. And as we learn that, we become a witness to those who may not have faith, that they too might be saved at some point. It's like God is doing the work of a pruning gardener so that we will bear fruit in our lives that will feed those around us to see and taste the goodness of his grace. C.S. Lewis was a Christian apologist and teacher. He was a confirmed bachelor until near the end of his life. He met a young a woman from America named Joy Davidman. And they got married. She just wanted to have citizenship in England. He said, okay, I'll do it. But he actually fell in love with her. And they were married just a short time. She was diagnosed with cancer. And she died within a year. And he sat down and he wrote in a notebook about what it was like to lose this person that he loved. And he said something profound that I'll leave you with today. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And what Lewis understood in the midst of that is that even this profound suffering served to awaken his faith in a way that it never had been before. As you consider suffering this morning, I have to ask you, are you awake? Are you awake to what God is doing? Are you ready to see the tests and to put your eyes on him and to rest in him and to believe him in his truth, in the tears he sheds, and the promise of the power of the resurrection? It is what makes Christians different. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we wrestle with suffering of all varieties? We confess we're not good at it. We confess we turn inward. We get cranky. We like to blame you or other people. And yet you're telling us over and over again that you give us suffering to teach us something profound about you and ourselves. And we pray today, Lord, that you would do that. I don't know what everyone is going through. I know everyone is going through something. And I pray that you would do what only you can do to sharpen and deepen our faith so that we can declare with the hymn writer that it is well with our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.